What I found most helpful in trying to get a hold of a time framework for the end time is to go back to Matthew chapter 24 and pick up some of the basic divisions that Jesus speaks of in his end time framework. Matthew chapter 24. I would like to do that first of all, and then come around to looking at the book of Revelation and how it may indeed also fit that framework. In Matthew 24, Jesus, in response to questions that come after he has prophesied that indeed the temple is going to be destroyed, not one stone left on another, in response to questions, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Begins to give a scenario of end time events. I think basically he talks first of all about events before the end, and in Matthew 24, verses 4, this happens in verses 4 through 28, and in verses 4 through 14, he talks about those events that he calls the beginning of the end, and he characterizes these times, which I think really are descriptive of our own day and any day before the Great Tribulation, being the last time starting with Jesus himself. He gives several characteristics. First of all, false Christs arising, verses 4 and 5. They come in Jesus' name and indicate that they really don't consider themselves to have full authority, but they claim to be Christ. Then, in verses 6 and 7, wars and rumors of wars are given as a mark of these times before the end. Thirdly, in verse 7, natural catastrophes, famine and earthquakes are given as signs or characteristics of this beginning of the end. But in all of this, Jesus makes very clear that this is not yet the end. One is not to let himself become upset and disturbed by these matters. Verse 6, these are simply the beginning of birth pangs. Then in verse 9, he goes on to point out that persecution will also be a characteristic of the beginning of the end. And he marks out the response of the church to this persecution in a very interesting fashion, verses 10 through 14. First of all, some within the church will be scandalized and offended by this, and they will end up compromising and even betraying others within the church, handing them over to persecution, and they will be hating one another. Then another response to the persecution will be false prophets who come along and try to deceive many. And another response to the persecution will be apostasy. The love of many will grow cold. And then finally, another characteristic of the church in this time will be faithful preaching to the ends of the earth. Faithful preaching to the ends of the earth. The gospel of the kingdom must be preached in the whole inhabited world, and then for a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. Well, after giving this description, he then goes on to talk in verses 15 through 28 of the Great Tribulation, and there is not too much information given except to say that it will involve false worship, an abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, and a false expectation. People will say, look here, there, come out into the desert, the secret room, and find the Messiah. Don't go after them. And it will be a time of great tribulation, flipsis, pressure, anguish, suffering, but a time that, if it weren't shortened, and it will be shortened for the elect's sake, no one would be able to stand. So this is described, and we would call it basically, as we'll meet in the book of Revelation, a time of the wrath of the Antichrist against the church. And also, in the book of Revelation, I think only hinted at here, a time of the wrath of the Lamb against those who have not repented and who are living in false worship. And I think that's part of the nature of the Great Tribulation. Then the next part, and the final part to his scenario, is the end itself. And this is given to us in verses 29 through 31. The end is inaugurated by supernatural signs in the heavens, the whole creation being shaken and preparing for that return. And then the return of the Son of Man is given. Christ's return is given. And then the last judgment in terms of the gathering of the elect is pointed to. I think in the book of Revelation, these supernatural signs serve a variety of functions. Some supernatural things occur under the wrath of the Lamb, and some are part of the presaging, the predicting and showing as coming very soon of the of Christ himself. I think that in terms of the Great Tribulation, I think that the people of Israel figure in terms of the center of the false worship seems to be in Jerusalem itself. I guess in my own eschatology, I am either mid-tribulational or post-tribulational. I do take to heart the concerns about stealing the saints from the wrath of the Lamb during the Great Tribulation. But how is that stealing going to take place? Is it going to take place via a rapture, or is it going to take place via some other type of protection? And I guess my answer is that I would see that Israel would be heavily involved and would be a central focus during the time of the Great Tribulation, where the counterfeit Christ arises and demands worship. But that I believe Christians are also involved during that period. I am proposing that we are living in the beginning of the end. We have been ever since Christ came. When he declared the kingdom of God is at hand, he was declaring the beginning of the end. And it's only a matter of intensification of evil in its totalitarian requirements, and an intensification when we get to the Great Tribulation of the wrath of God against sin directly, that we see changes taking place, and we know that we're closer and closer to the end. As we look at the book of Revelation in terms of its structure, I think probably the word spiral would be the best way, or telescope would be the best way to understand the structure. I would propose that there is progress in the book of Revelation, and this progress shows itself in this way. We start out with, and I'm talking about the events before the end, starting from chapter 6 following. In chapters 6 following, we first of all have the seven seals. Of those seven seals, seals 1 to 5 point to events of the beginning of the end. Seal 6 points to supernatural signs of the wrath of the Lamb. And seal number 7 involves the triumph of God, though it is only pictured in terms of silence at this point. If you pick up then the trumpets that are talked about, the seven trumpets, I would propose, are an expansion of the sixth seal. And trumpets 1 to 4, again, point to the wrath of the Lamb against creation, a third of creation that is scorched, or blood present, etc. The trumpets numbers 5 and 6 point to mankind himself and judgment upon him. And trumpet number 7, again, points to triumph of the end. If we take a look at the bowls, again, there is a backing up and a handling of the same sort of content. Plagues coming, especially over those who have the mark of the beast. Bowl number 6 points us in the direction of preparation for the final conflict and full. Number seven, again, is triumph. It is done, finished in heaven. So can you see why I say telescoping, or like the opening up of a telescope? We meet progress, but also repetition. Also going back over the same sort of material, but in an intensified fashion. And then finally, in chapters 19 and 20, we, 19 through 22, we move on to the end and those events, which happen in rapid succession. The bowls really point to, you could almost say they are an intensification of, well, it goes back to both of these areas, of the trumpet, but especially trumpets 5 and 6 dealing with mankind. A third of mankind is killed, but then with the bowls, there is further affliction upon mankind, especially those who have taken to themselves the mark of the beast. So I would propose that there's progress and there is repetition in a way in which you start with one and then growing out of the seals, you have the bowls, the trumpets, and then growing out of the trumpets, you have the bowls given. The next area to look at is the content. And first of all, we talked about events before the end, seals 1 to 4. And this is in Revelation chapter 6. As you remember, the scene in heaven involved a book with seven seals on it. No one was found worthy to open it aside from one, the Lamb. And he was worthy because he had been slain. What was in that book? I think what was in the book was really the events of the last time and the bringing out of the judgment and final triumph of God. And since Jesus had accomplished that triumph on the cross, he alone is worthy to set in motion the events of the end. And that's what he's doing when he breaks the seals and the various images come out and you see various scenes. Well, seals 1 to 4 give us four horsemen. The white horseman, the one on the white horse, I should say, is a horseman who probably is a symbol of militarism, though sometimes he has been seen as a symbol of Christ himself. Admittedly, Christ comes back as a conquering hero, but I think taking these three or four together, we're just talking about warfare on the earth. The second one is red, referring to bloodshed of warfare. This is Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, and then verse 3. The third one, verse 5, points to famine, the black horse with the scales. And what he cries out is that a quart measure of grain is sold for a denarius, 3 quarts, and don't harm the oil and the wine. That price, as some have gauged it, is about 10 times what it would normally cost. Say a large loaf of bread that could feed 3 people. Does a large loaf of bread cost about $1 today in the store? Think of paying $10 for that loaf of bread. That's the type of famine that's being pointed to, and the type of demand as a result of the warfare that is present. And then finally, death and hell following in the wake of war, the ravages of war pointed to. Persecution is also mentioned in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, where they ask, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true, will you wait and delay avenging?" And they're told, wait a little longer till your number is complete. And so in these first 5 seals, you have the events before the end, before the Great Tribulation, given. Then, in terms of the tribulation itself, the Great Tribulation, we need to look at the wrath of the Antichrist and how it is presented in the book of Revelation. And here, chapters 11 through chapter 13 give us really the wrath of the Antichrist. In other words, the opposition of the Antichrist against the church. There are 2 witnesses that are slain and then raised in chapter 11, verses 7 following. But I guess I'd like you to concentrate on chapters 12 and 13 just for a little bit to take a look there at what is happening. First of all, in chapter 12, you have the heavenly scene of the Antichrist's final assault Satan's final assault against the church. There's a war in heaven. Michael and the archangels, or Michael and the angels, war against the dragon. He's cast down, and he pursues, chapter 7, verse 13, and persecutes the church. But God is a protector, as we see in the end of the chapter. But how does that show itself on earth? Chapter 13 points in that direction. The beast and the false prophet are presented. Now, this Antichrist is a world ruler who demands worship. He is a religious figure as well as a political figure and controls the world economic system. He is described in terms of the demands that he makes in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 13. And it was given to him, the spirit was given to the beast, or the image rather of the beast, in order that that image of the beast might speak and might do whatsoever. If anyone didn't worship this image, he was slain, and both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, was given to them that they should have this mark on their hands and on their forehead, and they weren't able to buy or sell except those who had the mark, the name of the beast, the number of his name, and this is wisdom. But the one who lets one calculate the number of the beast, the number of man, it is the number of man, 666. Several things I want you to note here. First of all, there's a demand for worship, and there's a death penalty if worship is not given to the beast. Secondly, there is economic control. If you do not receive the mark of the beast upon you, you cannot buy or sell. And the number that is given is 666. Now, this number has been used to identify many people throughout history as the Antichrist. But let me just give you an example of how it was done in ancient times. Nero is identified as this Antichrist by using Hebrew letters and the equivalent of those letters in numbers. This is an N sound, R-O-N-C-S-R sound. So Nero Caesar, or Nero Caesar. And if you find the numerical equivalents of these, they would be 200, 60, and 100. Numerical equivalents here, 50, and 6, and 200 again, and 50. And those add up to 666. So that's how some in ancient times, especially working on, there was a myth about Nero being coming back again after having died, coming back from Parthia, leading the Parthians in the east and retaking the Roman Empire. And some early Christians had made that type of identification. The most recent one I've heard, unless there have been some more recent, I haven't kept up on my 666 collection, it has been Henry Kissinger's name has added up to 666 in previous administrations. I think that our conclusion about this should be to really be aware that it will be total control, all areas of life under the control of the state, and that religion will be brought into it. Your loyalty to the state will be put over against your loyalty to Christ in very clear terms. We see beginnings of this in our own day in terms of statism, if you will, and religion of the state. So we meet this, of course, most blatantly in countries under totalitarian rule, whether of the right or the left. All of those places you have a statism that will broach no compromise, because when you hold allegiance to Christ, you are free. You are free from really the control that they are interested in, because your mind and your heart are given over to Him, finally. The next thing that I'd like you to note is it will also be economic, so that there will be hardships that Christians will face. But one other type of control, or one other type of wrath of Antichrist or opposition, will be in terms of the enticements of Babylon, chapters 17 and 18. In chapter 17:1, she is called a harlot, and this picture language of sexual immorality is used throughout, I think, to point to false worship. And the great cry and call that comes to the Christian in chapter 18, verse 6, is, "Come out of her, my people, in order that you do not continue to have fellowship with her sin." There is a world economic system that is built on pleasure and materialism that Christians need to be aware of, and in the Great Tribulation will show itself in a univocal way in a city that has a control over all, and merchants bring in their fare, and there's a temptation for Christians to compromise, to have fellowship with the sins of that city. And the writer, through the voice of another from heaven, another angel, tells us not to make that compromise. In fact, in chapter 14, we meet three calls or warnings that are given in the midst of the tribulation that we should note. Chapter 3, angels fly with messages in mid-heaven. The first warning is the warning in verse 7, a call of the eternal gospel, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water." That's the call to repentance, to receive the gospel. Verse 8, second message that comes in the midst of the tribulation is the declaration of the judgment on Babylon. She is fallen, the one who made all nations drink of the wrath, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then finally, in verses 9 and 10, those who receive the mark of the beast, they are going to drink God's wrath and go away into judgment. And I think this is pointed not only to non-Christians, and it should be, to say, look out, your involvement in these things brings judgment, but also as a warning to Christians, no compromise. You can't take the mark of the beast upon you. And I think it will be a real mark, how it is put on. We have ways of impregnating the skin indelibly now and various things that are in place, but I don't know. All we're told that it is a physical mark that can be seen of identification, and it will involve number, that number, and I think it'll probably be the 666 number, and we are told not to take it upon ourselves at all, because those who receive it have stated where they stand spiritually. Yes. I'm speaking of chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, and then verse 9 and 10. But there is not only the wrath of the Antichrist that is coming, there is also the wrath of God against sinners. Chapter 6, back to the sixth seal, in verses 12 through 17, but let's look especially at verses 15 through 17, chapter 6, points to the result of the experiencing of these supernatural comings of wrath against man. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the rulers, the rich, the strong, the slave, the free, they hide themselves in caves and rocks of the mountains, and they say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, cover us, from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the day of his great wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, what is that wrath going to look like? We have to go over to chapter 8 through chapters 8 and 9 in the seven trumpets to find out. In chapter 8, the first four trumpets point to what is happening with creation. First of all, a third of creation will be burned up. And here, if you can imagine, I guess I've mentioned this before, but if you look at the land mass of the world, one continent that makes up 29% of the world is the continent of Asia. Now, that's fairly close. Maybe throw in a few islands or something to get us up to 33%. But if you can imagine volcanoes doing what Mount St. Helens did to the land from the coast of Asia all the way across to where Europe begins, and just decimating that whole territory. I'm not saying it's going to happen there, but I'm just trying to give you an area of the world to think of in terms of a third. That's what is declared that is going to happen. What else is going to happen is a third of the seas are going to be turned to blood. If you look at the mass of water across the earth, and you took the Pacific Ocean Basin, and you took two-thirds of the Pacific Ocean Basin, I guess going out beyond Hawaii and on toward the islands of the Pacific, and you could imagine that being turned to blood, that's what's going to happen. And a third of the rivers and the fountains of water. The Amazon drains, if we had 9 Amazon rivers and put them together, they would drain a third of the world's territory. And you can imagine 9 Amazon turned to blood. That is also going to happen. Now, why is this happening? It's happening so people will repent. So that they will, it's not total destruction, but it is saying to mankind, I am sovereign. God is saying, I am sovereign and I am displeased with sin. I'm especially displeased with the harming of my witnesses, my martyrs, because the blood is a sign of, I will let the rivers run with blood just as you have had the martyrs' blood flow. But I want you to turn and repent. I'm not cutting you off yet. I'm showing you my great power. I think it is important to, I'm not giving you all of this about the trumps and the seals just to give you gory details. It's all there, and a large part of the book is devoted to it. So I need to proportion my handling of its content. And what it is trying to say to us, I think, is basically, well, two things. One, the end is coming, and there is a radical choice which must continue to be made, Christ or Antichrist. And that choice has eternal outcome. And I think the second thing that it's saying is, watch out for the deceitfulness of sin. You can be tempted to compromise. Don't compromise. And the coming of the wrath of God should give an indication to you that indeed God is going to judge sin, and you should not align yourself in any way in terms of compromise. I guess the other part of the encouragement, Peter, and we'll come to that encouragement now, is that God meting out wrath against sin gives Christians an indication that God is just and he does judge sin. It also helps the Christian understand, sadly, it's the saddest part of the book, but it is a true part, men will so harden themselves against God that they would rather die than repent. And that's what I really hear the people saying, let those rocks fall on us because the wrath is coming. They're not going to repent. They're going to resist even to the end. And in their pain, they would rather curse God and die than repent and receive his salvation. That's the sinfulness of sin. But what about the glory of salvation, the return of the Son of Man? Chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, give us one of those places where we meet the triumph given. Chapter 11, 15 to 19, the seventh trumpet sounded, seventh angel sounds, great voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In verse 17, the content of the worship is, we give thanks to you, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. And the nations have experienced wrath. Your wrath has come, the time for the dead to be judged, to give recompense to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And then over in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, the song of the 144,000 point to us to the triumph that is there, and they're reigning spotless with God's name on their forehead. And chapter 16, verse 17, The seventh bowl, chapter 16, 17, the declaration, it is done, it is finished. And then all of the supernatural events that take place in preparation for the revelation of God's final reign. Chapter 19 gives us encouragement as well. Chapter 19, the great voice saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power of our God be to our God, because He has, because true and just are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot. The smoke of their judgment goes up forever and ever. Great voice, praise our God, all His saints, verse 5, those who fear Him, both small and great. Verse 6, because, alleluia, because the Lord God omnipotent reigns, we rejoice and be glad and we give Him the glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, the bride, His bride, has made herself ready. There will be given to her that bright robe, the righteous deeds of the saints. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And especially over in chapter 21, I'd like you to see verses 1 to 4. We meet the final description of the triumph of God and what heaven is like. A holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and He will be their God, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Death will be no more, no more sorrow, crying, pain no longer, for the former things have passed away. To me, the basic theme of the whole Bible is God with us. It starts in the garden, God walking with Adam in the cool of the day. It is broken by sin, but God comes and chooses a people. Then He comes to us in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And in the end, He comes from heaven to earth, and His dwelling is among men forever, never to be removed. So the great joy and the great encouragement to me of the book of Revelation is, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and He will be their God. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.